Thank you, Lord, so much for the time that we can gather together as your people, that we can open your word and see wonderful and beautiful things in there. Lord, we thank you for the way that you have inspired your word and given it to us. Lord, we thank you for its truth. We thank you for its beauty. And Lord, we confess that we do not appreciate its truth and beauty as we ought. But Lord, we set our hearts to do so. We set our hearts to cry out to you, for you to meet all of our needs. And Lord, as we look into the Psalms, we pray that you would be with us and that you would bless our efforts and that you would open our eyes that we would see wonderful things from your word. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we have been doing studies based on Andrew Murray's works for a long time. I think it's been like about 2 years that we've been doing that. And we just finished up one of his devotionals on absolute surrender. Actually, tonight was supposed to be the last lesson in the last one, but when I looked over it, I saw it was sort of like heavily rerun from stuff that we've been over before as far as abiding in Christ when we did that study. So the next study that we're starting is the Psalms, and I thought that I'd just go ahead and introduce that tonight. So we're going to be introducing the Psalms. And what we're planning to do is basically going through psalm by psalm, looking at each one of these beautiful things. But tonight we're going to introduce the subject, and Kevin's going to go next week. And honestly, we could spend a long time introducing the psalm, so we'll just see how things go. So let's talk about the psalms. The title of the book of psalms actually is not originally psalms. If you look in the Hebrew Bible. It's called by a different title. It's called Praises. And that makes sense because the Psalms are praises. Does anybody know what the word psalm, where did it come from and what does it mean? You can guess. You're not going to be penalized if you answer wrong. Yeah, I thought that too. That's what I was always taught. And I guess loosely it kind of does, but it comes from the Greek word it's a noun that refers to when you pluck a string. I never knew that. So that is a psalm when you pluck a string. And of course, we know that these are songs and songs go along to plucking strings. So yeah, pretty much it means song, but that's what it comes from. The Psalms is the most commonly quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. Who is the author of the book of Psalms?
David.
Okay. If you had to boil it down to one person, though, what would you say?
David.
But if you really had to boil it down to one person, what would you say?
God.
Okay, yeah, the Holy Spirit. So God is the author of the Psalms, okay? We know of at least seven human authors through whom he wrote, right? David wrote just about half of them that we know. How many psalms are there? 150. So he did about 75 of them. You'll also commonly see that the sons of Korah wrote about 10 of them. Who is Korah, by the way? What tribe was he from? We know the story of Korah, right? What happened to Korah?
Rebellion.
Yeah, he's the guy who rebelled, right? He was Moses' cousin, so that means he was from the tribe of
Levi.
And you remember what you're saying, well, why aren't we? They were given this Levitical duty to do, and so he was rebelling against that. But his sons weren't swallowed up into the ground like he was, and they actually went on to serve in the temple very well, and God used them to write many of the Psalms, and that's very gracious and kind and faithful for him to do that. So there's the sons of Korah. We have Asaph. Do you know who Asaph was? Does anybody know? See, lots of Psalms of Asaph. You'll see his name in the Old Testament all over the place when you read, like, you know, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Chronicles. Because, you know, in those passages, they always list, like, who the officers were at the time of David. He was one of the guys in charge of temple worship. That was Asaph at the time of David and Solomon. Same thing with, I guess, I don't know if you'd say He-Man or Haman. And the same thing with Ethan, or Ethan, another name for Ethan they think is Jeduthun. You might see that. And where am I getting these names, by the way? Where am I pulling these out? How do I know that these are the authors of some of the Psalms?
It says it.
It says it. Where?
Right in the little small...
Yeah, there's subtitles. We'll talk about those subtitles, but those subtitles are important. Solomon, he wrote a couple of psalms. He wrote Psalm 72 and 127. Moses, he wrote Psalm 90. And it's thought that Ezra probably wrote some of them, but a lot of them are anonymous. And if we look at the timing over which the psalms are written, what would you guys think? Well, we know Moses wrote one of them, so they were at least written in the period of the Exodus, right? And the last psalm was written probably after the exilic period. So in the time of of Zechariah. So there's a whole hundreds of years span that the psalms were written over. What is the purpose of the psalms? I can think of two main purposes. Just as a hint, remember the Hebrew title for the book? Yeah, to praise God, okay? To praise the Lord, to offer him worship, just like we just did by singing a psalm just a few moments ago. And also, not just to worship personally, but to get other people. It's because you desire for other people to praise the Lord of heaven with you. Because you desire that God receives glory from everyone. So not just to praise the Lord, but what's another purpose of the Psalms? Many of them take the form of a prayer. It's to pray to the Lord. So remember who we said was the main author of the Psalms?
God.
It was God. So God has written for us prayers to use to pray to God. So he's teaching us how to pray to him. He's teaching us how to make our requests known properly. And these different prayers that he is writing for us to use, it's a great array of tools because these prayers are made from a very wide variety of human experiences and emotions, as we'll see. So basically, the Psalms is it's a hymn book of prayers and praises written by God for us to pray and to sing to him. The praises teach us how to praise him properly. It sets forth the proper spirit of worship that we are to have, that we are to sing him, and we are to draw near to God with this proper heart. And as we read the Psalms, we get a picture of what that heart looks like. And also, these prayers that God wrote, that God inspired these prayers, we know, therefore, that these prayers that God wrote, you know, basically for us to use to him are according to God's will, right? And what does God promise regarding the prayer that is offered according to his will?
He will answer it.
So do you ever feel like you don't know how to pray? Do you ever feel like you don't know what to pray for? Just use the prayers that God supplies. These are the things that he wants to pray and that he wants to grant us requests. You know, so you see David asking again, Lord, you know, cleanse my heart, search me, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in your way. Teach me your statutes. Those are the prayers that you can pray and expect a favorable answer to. And that's pretty amazing that we can do this. So what a powerful tool that we have here in the Psalms. As we look at the themes that are in the Psalms, there's lots and lots of different themes, but basically, like we talked about before, these are prayers and praises that are offered from a man to God, and it's in the midst of daily life. It's in the midst of pain, it's in the midst of suffering and toiling and striving and gladness and blessing and all these different contexts which you might find yourself at any given point in your life. There's a prayer for that. There is a psalm for that. So you'll see theology lived out in everyday life in the Psalms. When it's talking about the blessings and the requests that are made in the Psalms, it's not just talking about the things that affect you in this life, but it also has an eye to eternity. So it's talking about the temporal world. It also has an eye to the eternal world. A lot of the Psalms, one of the main concepts that comes out in the Psalms is this concept of waiting on the Lord. Can anyone give me a really good definition of waiting on the Lord? Maybe especially somebody who's been through my class not too long ago. Waiting on the Lord. What does it mean to wait on the Lord?
Trust in Him?
Yes.
Be patient.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so trusting and being patient. What does it look like, though? What does waiting on the Lord look like? So here you are, you're sitting in the room, you're waiting on the Lord. What are you actually doing? Are you just sitting there?
Trusting and obeying.
Yeah, you're trusting and obeying. So basically, when I think about waiting on the Lord, the prime example I think of is David. Okay, he was promised to be given a throne. Who's king before him? It's Saul. He's anointed. He knows he's going to be king. He's just a boy right now. Does God say, okay, you're going to be king, here's the crown? No. How long does it take between David being anointed and him becoming king? Probably more than a decade, right? And so in the meantime, he's waiting for the Lord to bring about this transfer of the kingdom to him. He's waiting for the Lord to do it in his time. In his way, remember, because his men said, oh, get up and kill him. He's in the cave. You know, go ahead. This is the Lord doing this. And he's like, no, I'm not going to break the commandment of the Lord and do things not God's way just so I'm bringing about my own will. I will do things in God's way, in his time, according to his will. And in the meantime, I'll do what I know that I need to do, which is trust and obey. Trust and obey what commands? Yeah, the commands that you have clearly revealed to you, that you have in your word. And what was the command that David had? Do not murder, right? And so that's why he didn't murder Saul and bring about his own kingdom, okay? You obey what the Lord has you do in the meantime. We have lots of commands given to us in the New Testament where it's clear what we're to do. We're to just look at Romans 12. There's a whole list of them right there, right? We're to do all these things. We might not be told in the Bible who we're going to marry or what job we're going to have or what school we're going to do. We might not know those things. We wait for the Lord to bring those things out, and we wait for him in his providence to make those opportunities known. But in the meantime, we obey the Lord. We, you know, practice hospitality to saints. We pray for one another. We, you know, submit to each other. We use our gifts to serve the church, things like that.
There's a reason why he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything give thanks. That's mm-hmm. part of that, too.
That's exactly right, and that's another command. So as we wait on the Lord, we're doing the things that we are clearly called to do. Anyways, that's one of the main themes in the book of Psalms. You'll see one of the themes is joy, both temporal. And what do I mean by temporal when I say that word? Temporal.
Earthly.
Yeah, earthly. Contrasted with, what's the opposite of temporal? Eternal, okay? So temporal, this world, eternal, next world, okay? Joy in the midst of painful temporal conditions. One of the main themes in Psalms is God's sovereignty. Please, somebody who just graduated my class, tell me what sovereignty means.
In charge of everything that happens.
Yes, is completely in charge of everything that ever happens, okay? One of the themes in Psalms is man's sinfulness. You have many messianic prophecies, so things that are pointing to the coming Messiah. And there's lots of different genres in the Psalms, like mini themes that you might come through. Like there's wisdom and instruction for living. There's lamentations over temporal trials. Lots of the Psalms were written when David was on the run, right? There's lamentations over sin, otherwise known as penitential psalms. There's psalms that have a lot to do with kingship and what that looks like. And, of course, you have David as the picture, the echo of the ultimate king, which is messianic, right? What do you call that, by the way, when there's like an echo of something that it's pointing to later coming down the road? It's not a prophecy.
It's a type.
It's a type. That's right. A type and anti-type. And there's lots of Thanksgiving psalms. Let's go and talk about those subtitles that we were getting at before. So go ahead and open your Bibles and look at the Psalms. And you'll see, like, in little italics, usually, underneath some of the Psalms, you'll see little things. Just randomly opening there, you've got here, like, Psalm 31. It says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David." Or look at Psalm 30, a psalm. A song at the dedication of the house, okay? So it gives you a little context. Those subtitles there, they happen for most of the Psalms, 116 of them. And they're usually included technically as part of verse 1. These things are thought to be reliable. If they weren't written at the time where the psalm was actually written, they were written shortly thereafter. They're thought to be reliable, if not inspired. Do you have anything to say about that, Dean?
I debate over that.
Yeah.
I mean, they are generally reliable.
And the data that they give us talks about, like, the authorship, who wrote it, the occasion, like you said, oh, that one's at the dedication of the temple. Or this is David when he acted crazy when he was running from the king of the Philistines. Or this is, it gives you some sort of idea of the historical context. Some of them will give you the tune. We don't know what the tunes was, like the tune of Do Not Destroy. I don't know what tune that is. Or The Dove in the Morning, or something like that. And it might give you the type of song. And then some of those types of psalms we don't really know too much about. Like, look at 56. It's a miktam. Oh, a miktam. Oh, and so is Psalm 57. It's also a miktam. I'm not really sure how a miktam is different than a sibboleth. But that's something that's sort of lost on us for now. But lots of people speculate. So now let's shift our attention and we're going to talk about Hebrew poetry. In the Bible, there are five books of the Bible that are the poetry books. What five are they? I'm going to pick a teenager. Any teenager can answer this. Yes.
Job is. Lamentations?
It is a poetry book. Yes, some people classify as that, but because it's smashed in with the prophets, it usually gets roped in with the prophets. But yes, that is poetry.
I don't remember anymore.
How about the two that come right after Proverbs?
Ecclesiastes.
Song of Solomon. And Song of Solomon. In my opinion, the most confusing book of the Bible. but the problem, therefore, lies with me and not with the book. okay, so when you think of the wisdom literature, that's what you think of, those five or six books, okay? But really, Hebrew poetry is not just found there. It's all over the Old Testament. Sometimes it comes in just a quick line or two, and then it goes right back to just the prose, the narrative that you've got. For example, just open your Bible to Genesis. A lot of the times your English Bible might recognize that it's poetry and sort of set it out in a couple of lines by itself, but not all Bibles do that, depending on how they're printed. For example, if you look in Genesis, look at chapter 2. Oh, yeah, in these Bibles, it sets it apart. Look at verse 23. That's a poem. That's Hebrew poetry. Do you see it? In this Bible, it's sort of set apart. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall also be called woman because she was taken out of the man. That's the first poem in the Bible. Look at the next chapter. See the curse there that the Lord spoke? When the Lord spoke the curse, he was saying a poem. See how it's set apart? And chapter 4, Lamech. He's making a little poem about how he killed a person. What a jerk. if you look in chapter 8, look at the covenant that the Lord makes to Noah. It's in verse 22. While the earth remains, seed and time of harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Okay? And you could really skim over, and as you look through the rest of Genesis, you'll see lots of things that are sort of set out. Look at chapter 12, the first few verses, the very beginning of the Abrahamic covenant. You just made the point that I was just going to bring out. Excellent. So these poems are, these come right at just the crucial moments in the story. These are things of emphasis. These are things to be memorized and remembered, right? They mark the main themes or the emphasis of the chapter, and they're very often the form that prophecies take. Now, when we think of poems that we studied, roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, blah, blah, blah. Okay? They rhyme, okay? And they have this little meter and thing. That's English poetry that we think of. In the Hebrew poetry, they didn't really have to follow those rhythms. You will see that there are some literary devices that they use, but they don't have to follow this pattern of strong and weak syllables all in a set number with things that rhyme at the end, okay? They usually did, if you see those lines there, it's maybe three or four stressed syllables or words in a short phrase followed by another phrase of similar length. But it's very, very free form on like which words are strong and which are weak. I don't have a good understanding myself of Hebrew and how it's pronounced, but from what I've read, you know, there's some patterns that do arise out of that, like, you know, three strong things followed by three strong syllables, like if you look at Psalm 26, verse 2. This one you can sort of see even in English. So you see there's two lines in verse 2 of Psalm 26. It says, "Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart." Okay, so three in the second line. Okay, you can sort of see that. There's also like a common pattern is like three syllables followed by the next line is two. It sort of has like a falling down cadence to it, and it's usually used for like laments. Look over at Psalm 27, the very first verse there. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Who shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Who shall I dread?" See, so it's sort of like a different sort of feel to that, okay? Again, this is rough at best because this is the English translation of something in Hebrew, but you get the idea there. Sometimes there's not just two lines. Sometimes a verse might be three lines, like a triplet, like Psalm 92, verse 9. Actually, you probably don't even have to go that far to find one. They're all over the place, but it's just one of the examples I came across. Look at, there's three lines there. "For behold thine enemies, O Lord, for behold thine enemies will perish, all who do iniquity will be scattered." And again, we can only sort of imagine what Hebrew sound like. Actually, I can, but there are some Hebrew experts out there who could pronounce this and would probably sound pretty poetic. But again, it doesn't have to follow these conventions. It's mostly free-forming. These phonetic rhyming is not emphasized. There are some devices like alliteration, consonants, and some plays on words that you might see in the Hebrew. But those literary devices are usually secondary to the rhyming, not of sounds, but the rhyming of ideas. All right, so let's look at some of the different ways that ideas are rhymed and by these literary devices. The primary way of rhyming in Hebrew poetry is by rhyming ideas in one line to the next, okay? So what do you call that? You guys have probably heard this before. What do you call when you have two ideas that are very similar? The first line says almost the same sort of thing as the second line, just using different words. What is that called?
Parallelism.
It's parallelism. What in geometry is a parallel... a set of parallel lines? Eddie?
Lines that run adjacent to each other.
Yeah, I did it with my hands. They're both going the same direction right next to each other, okay? So you sort of get the idea. That would be called synonymous parallelism. What is a synonym? If you students, Joanna. Two words that mean the same thing, okay? So you might have synonymous parallelism where it's saying the same exact thing, or at least maybe one idea that's maybe not saying the exact same thing, but along the same lines. That would be, I think, synthetic parallelism, just a little nuance of that. Turn to Psalm 103, verse 10. We just sang a hymn out of Psalm 103, right? So let's look at this synthetic parallelism here, or synonymous. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Synonymous, right? It's basically saying the same thing. The second line restates the same concept of the first line. It expands its meaning. It gives it a little bit of depth by saying the same thing. And the different words that are used, they're not meant to like contrast the two ideas. They're meant to build on each other. There's a special kind of parallelism along these lines where it's like, remember we talked about sometimes it's not like just a doublet, it's like a triplet. Sometimes it builds and builds and builds, and that's called coming up to a climax, just like in a story. So climactic parallelism. Back over by Psalm 93, you'll see a good one here. And this is a good one because it helps you sort of picture what climactic is. Look at, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. So those floods are, just think of a wave that comes up, and then the next one washes higher, and the next one walks to a climax there. So you get an idea of what climactic parallelism is there. You'll also see in the rhyming of ideas, sometimes they'll have idea number one, and then the next line will not be a similar idea, but it's opposite, okay? So this is antithetic parallelism. What is the antithesis of something? That's basically just the opposite, okay? The antithesis of good is evil, okay? Or like an antonym. That's really common in Proverbs. You probably all know Proverbs 1:7. Anybody know that by heart? You can look it up if you don't. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but what? Fools despise wisdom and discipline, okay? So in the first line we got, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and then you have fools down here and what they do, okay? So that is antithetic parallelism. On Sunday, Pastor Dean was preaching out of Lamentations, and we talked a little bit about a literary device called chiasm. Who remembers what chiasm is?
What's that? Chiasm is when you have a set of verses or that reflect each other and meet in the middle for the main point.
Yeah, think of that sort of mirrored image sort of thing. So here is Psalm 46, and if you sat in the back, too bad for you. So this is Psalm 46 sort of set out in a chiastic structure here. So we have concept A is reflected way at the end of the psalm in A prime. Okay, see that little hatch mark that goes next to the A? And then you have the second concept, B, concept B, that's reflected second to last by B prime. And then the third concept, concept C, is also found third to last in the psalm with C prime, okay? And it's really hard to recognize these, but all these things come up to focus onto the point made right in the middle, and that's the main emphasis of the psalm like this. Do you ever read a psalm and you're like, oh man, this guy is really suffering, and then, oh, he's turning around, and oh yeah, now he's trusting in the Lord again. That's great. Oh, wait a minute, he's seeming to be depressed again. What's going on here? So again, that's Hebrew poetry, okay? The emphasis is put on that trusting in the Lord, okay? And so this was just a pretty cleverly written one there, but we'll probably look at that again in 46 weeks when we get to Psalm 46, okay? But does that make sense to everybody? That's chiasm, or I don't know, how do you say it? Chiasm or chiasm?
Based on the Greek letter chi, so it's technically chiasm.
Chiasm. Okay, I will say that. Okay. So remember this: the center idea is the main one there. All right, let's look at some of the other literary devices, and I'll list them off here. This is sort of like a school class. I wish you guys all take notes. But basically, when you're reading the Psalms, there's a few things that you can try to recognize that are there. And some of them you can't because it's in English, but a lot of them, because we're rhyming ideas, you can. The first one I'm going to talk about is called apostrophe. What is apostrophe? Does anybody want to take a guess at that one? I thought it was like a punctuation mark myself. But it actually, and it is, but there's, the apostrophe actually refers to something else as well.
A trophy for the best apostle?
What's that? Apostle trophy. I would take that trophy. So apostrophe is this. It's when you have an inanimate object and you that represents something and you personify it. So it's basically, it's personification, okay? Personification, okay, I just used another word to define one word. What is personification?
Is that when an inanimate object is given the characteristics of a live object?
Very good. So let's look at Psalm 68. This is a super common literary device, by the way. Psalm 68, look at like verses 15 and 16. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. So he's talking to a mountain, okay? So it's a big pile of rocks. But really, what is he talking to? He's talking to these foreign nations, these Gentile nations there, okay? Or maybe even their kings, okay? So that's apostrophe, personification. Got it? Okay. Another literary device that we see commonly is ellipsis. If I were to write the punctuation ellipsis, what would I write on paper? Dot, dot, dot.
I use it too much.
We use it. Usually it's like basically you're just falling silent and letting something left be unsaid, right? That's what an ellipsis is. Like, yeah, you know, ellipsis, okay? So oftentimes in the Bible, they'll use this device. They'll just leave out words because you know, okay? And we sort of fill in the blank. Go to Psalm 12. Look at verse 3. This is a simple ellipsis. Look at the first line. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips. Now we'll look at line 2. The tongue that speaks great things. Wait, that's not a full sentence. So what is it saying about, okay, on the first line, what is it, what's going to happen to the flattering lips? Yeah, may the Lord cut it off. So look at the second line. What's going to happen to the tongue that speaks these great things? It doesn't say, but we know. Mm-hmm. May the Lord cut it off, right? It goes without saying, okay? That's a simple form of ellipsis. Does that make sense to everybody? That's fairly easy to recognize. Sometimes it's not as easy to recognize. Go back to Psalm 103. And look at verse 9. All right. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Okay, so what's the big deal? I don't see any ellipsis there. Do you? Wait a minute. What's special about some of the words in your Bible there? What do you notice? See how they're printed? They're italicized. Do you know what that means? They're not there. Okay, that's ellipsis. They they figure out, oh, that's what they mean, and they put it in there. Like, basically, otherwise it'd say, he will not always strive, nor will he keep forever. Okay? But they study the Hebrew, and they know what's going on. Oh, keep as in keep his anger. Oh, that's an idiom that they use. Oh, okay, I got it. He's not going to keep his anger forever. He's not going to strive with who? Oh, with us. Yeah, that's what he's talking about in the, based on the context of the surrounding passage. That's ellipsis, dot, dot, dot. Make sense? Okay, good. The next literary device I'll mention is called Hendiadys, or Hendiadys? Oh, bother. How do you say it, Dean? Hendiadys?
I'm familiar with it, but I'm not sure.
So this is when you have two expressions that are meant to be understood as just the same thing, okay? So look at Psalm 27. You guys probably know this verse because there's a little tune that we know about this. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord's my light. The Lord's my salvation. Take those two concepts. He's talking about the same thing, okay? He's talking about the same thing. Okay, let's go to a really familiar psalm and see if we can identify this. Go to Psalm 23. I was able to identify two Hendiadys in here. Can you find them? Two expressions meant to be taken as one. What do we got?
Green pasture and still waters.
I guess that would count as one. That's not the one that I was thinking. That's sort of be more parallelism. Look for two that are even closer together.
Rod and staff?
Yeah, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That's a Hendiadys. It's talking about the same thing. How about the last verse? Yeah, how about goodness and loving kindness? They're going to follow me all the... He's talking about the same ideas there, okay? Hendiadys, two things. Do you see the D-I-A in the middle? Diadys, okay? So that's your clue that it's like two things that really mean one, okay? Hyperbole, that's another literary device. What's hyperbole? Yeah, it's an exaggeration. It's a gross exaggeration in order to make a point. In Psalm 40... It talks about how my iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to see. They're more numerous than the hairs of my head. Okay? He's making an exaggeration. Actually, probably, yeah, that probably is not an exaggeration, actually. But you know what I mean, okay? He's trying to draw a mental picture to make a point here. Inclusion. This is a good one. Turn to Psalm 70. Inclusion is basically, you know how you have a parenthesis? You've got the mark at the beginning of the parentheses, you've got the mark at the end of the parentheses, and it's framing everything in the between to say, they, this is a complete unit. Got it? So inclusion is basically, think of that, the parentheses. It's the beginning and the end. So look at Psalm 70. And it's not a very long psalm, but look at the first verse. And look at the last verse. And what do you see? It's pretty much the same, okay? It's the parentheses. It's saying everything is bracketed between these two things. It's a repetition at the beginning and repeated at the very end. And it's all this stuff is included in the middle, okay? That's a fairly simple one, right? How about... The next one is called merismus. I like this word. Reminds me of strabismus. And that's what I work on all day. Merismus. Merismus is a fancy way of saying this. A phrase that is trying to indicate totality, everything. Okay? Turn to Psalm 103. Again, I like that psalm. And look at verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Do you get the idea that he's trying to include everything when he says, as far as the east is from the west? He's talking about the total possible distance is how far God has removed our sins from us. It's totality. That is merismus, okay? Turn to Psalm 121 and you find it. You find the merismus there. Somebody tell it to me. If you're shy, just tell me the number of the verse where it's located. Yeah, you're going out and you're coming in, okay? That's basically everything you, it includes everything that you do. I see another one, though.
Six,
yeah. You got, it's either day or it's night, okay? Those are the only two options of what time it is, and he's going to protect you during both times. That's totality. Make sense? Merismus, totality. Another one, I suppose we should close up here pretty soon. Metonymy. Metonymy is meaning by association. This is actually a pretty simple one, but it has a fancy name, metonymy. Look at Psalm 7, verse 10. Meaning by association. You'll see what I mean. But are you guys getting the flavor of Hebrew poetry here? Lots of neat devices. All right, so this is what it says in verse 10. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. What is he talking about? He's talking about a shield. What does that mean? What's a shield do?
Protects.
Yeah, it protects you, okay? It saves you. So it's actually not a very difficult to understand literary device, the metonymy, okay? Look in Psalm 5. Verse 9, what metonymy do you see there? Not too far away. Anybody want to take a crack at it? Meaning by association.
The throat is an open grave.
Yeah, so why is it talking about somebody's throat? What is the throat thing referring to?
The bad things.
Yeah, their words, or maybe the things that come out from inside their heart, right? So either one of those is pointing to that. So it's talking about their throat, but the metonymy it's pointing to, it's associated with the things that are in them, with the words that come out of them. And how about the grave part? That's another metonymy, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
What's it talking about?
Death.
Yeah, death, uncleanness, right? Stench, yeah. So there's two metonymies put together, but we know exactly what it's saying. Your throat's an open grave. The things that are inside you are unclean, okay? Make sense? Here's another one that was easy to understand, a refrain. All right, when we sing a hymn, what part of the hymn is a refrain? Anybody? All right, Joanna.
The last part.
Yeah, and it's the part that gets repeated again and again and again. And my favorite example of a psalm with a refrain is Psalm 136. It's almost painful. Reminds me of that one song, I could sing of your love forever. But the refrain is in every verse. It's in every verse.
Would this be one of those echoes where one part sang one and then
That's a really good hypothesis, and I don't know if it's true, but that's very plausible in my opinion. The people would echo that, I suppose. And then last one that I'll mention tonight is synkadiki. I don't know if I said that right. But basically it's saying synkadiki is when a part stands for the whole or the whole stands for the part. Look at Psalm 24, verse 4. It's not really important that you recognize the names of each of these, but when you're reading the Psalms, just to know, oh, he's doing that on purpose. I see what he's up to, okay? Psalm 24, verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart is the one who may ascend into the holy hill of the Lord, right? who has not lifted up his soul to heart falsehood. Now, clean hands, okay? He's basically referring to somebody who's pure, okay? When you have things, your hands are the things that you do, right? So does God really, I mean, is he really talking about us? You can't come to church unless you have washed your hands first. It's not what he's talking about. It means you're the things that you do in life are pure. That's the one who may approach the Lord. A pure heart. Your heart stands for the whole of you, your inner being, your existence. Somebody who is pure and has been washed, rather, who has been made righteous. He's the one who may approach the Lord. Does that make sense? Now, in Hebrew poetry, they do have some other literary devices, like I mentioned, that are totally lost on us in translation. Like the acrostic, you know, Psalm 119. You've got Aleph, Bet, and it goes all the way down to Tau, right? And it's basically that all of them start with A, all of them start with B, all of them start with C. We can't really see that because in the English translation that's lost on us. Just like Lamentations, okay? Just like we heard about on Sunday. There is some alliteration that happens in the Psalms. What is alliteration? You guys remember that one?
When all of the words start with the same letter.
Yeah, something smells slimy. You know, something like that, okay? That's alliteration. And also consonants or assonants, whenever there's like a vowel sound that is repeated within words, even if it's not the first one. There's also some onomatopoeias. What's an onomatopoeia?
Oh, isn't that when it's like describing a sound in words?
Bam! Yeah, like that, okay? That's an onomatopoeia. There are some words in the Psalms that are like that. Like babble, okay? That's a good one, right? Think of the Tower of Babel where they're all like not understanding each other's language, and we still use the word babbles, and it sounds the word babble, blah 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 blah, sounds like not understanding something. And then there's also paronomasia. This is basically a play on words that sound similar, okay? And we understand that from English poetry, but that's lost in translation to us. But how many literary devices did I just list off that had to do with rhyming ideas and things like that? And how many did I list off that had to do with the actual, like, sound of the words? Not very many compared to a whole lot, right? So, therefore, if you were an author and you were trying to design a poem that would carry its beauty across many languages, what kind of literary devices, what kind of rhyming instructions would you use? We know that some languages can sound very different from each other, and so you'd want to avoid the literary devices that have to do with like the meter and the syllables and the sounds, and you'd really put all your concentration on rhyming ideas and concepts and clarifying things that carry across language, using comparisons and contrasts and saying the same thing in slightly two different ways, so that it really could be translated across languages. And you'd also want the poem to be easily memorizable, so you'd build in like a few clues. That's where like the acrostic comes in. So God, the best author, in his providence, he's designed Hebrew poetry to be very translatable to the language of the Gentiles. And aren't you glad that we have this, and we can have its truth, and we can appreciate its beauty even though we don't know Hebrew, okay? All right, I'm going to call it quits there because we've gone long enough. Any questions? Okay, do we have the prayer list?
Right here. Upper Pesser Hour.